Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both as signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put in the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What is your typical response when you get a warning? You know, are you one of the people who just sort of say, well, yeah, whatever, you know? Or are you more of the approach that, okay, I'm listening. What do you have to say to me? What must I watch out for? How do you respond to a warning? You know, I remember one time I was driving from Cape Town to Johannesburg, long way, you know, and my fuel light was warning me. I should put in some fuel. And I was like, no, I know my car. It's fine. I know I can still reach. You know, I ended up being stranded without fuel in the middle of the Karoo, and I'm standing there, and it's like, well, it was not that bad because I was 3 kilometers from a station, but I didn't make the station. I fell short. I thought I had everything under control. I thought I was going to make it. I'm going to get there. I didn't heed the warning light. I drove past a place. I thought, I'll just fill up at the next one, and I actually got stranded there. How many times, you know, if something like this happened to you, like see a warning, you hear a warning, you neglect the warning, and you suffer the consequences. And obviously there are all kinds of different warnings. Some of them are more serious than others. And today we want to look at the first of 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. There's a number of exhortations, warnings. You know, the writer of this book calls the epistle the word of exhortation in Hebrews 13:22. And it really, there's a lot of exhorting and a lot of warning inside that is important for us to take note of. I think this is a very applicable book to where we are as a church, also to where we are in the grand scheme of things. And so, you know, if you think about the book of Hebrews that we started last week, it starts off in the first chapter with the important declaration to us. God has spoken in his Son, Hebrews 1 verse 2. God has spoken and he spoke to us in his Son. Then if you look a bit more to the end of the book, Hebrews 12 verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." And we find that most of the warnings, all the warnings really in this book is about the Word of God. There's oftentimes these 5 warnings come to us and it speaks about the Word of God warning us. And so I hope you have open ears this morning. Because the general theme throughout the book of Hebrews seems to be, God has spoken, we have his word, what are you going to do about it? You know, that is very clear. The Son has spoken, God has spoken through him, we have it here written down. How is it going to affect you? Are you going to do something about it? Are you actually going to go over into action? Romans 10:17 tells us very clearly, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know, and so if we don't heed this word, there's just so much at stake. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so if God really spoke, like the Bible says, if he spoke to us in his son, you know, we should heed this and we should do what he says. Isn't that just as important as it is? You see, if we're hearing the word, but it doesn't impact our lives daily, I want to tell you sincerely that then you are deceived. If you get this word and you take it and you hear it and you agree with it, but it doesn't affect the way that you live, it doesn't change you from the inside, then you are deceiving yourself, is what the Bible says. And so last time we heard that Jesus Christ is superior to and preeminent over everyone and everything. And so the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the preeminent one above all things, is the major focus of the book of Hebrews. And this truth, I want to tell you, should impact your life. Just like any other truth, especially this truth, should not just be some theological knowledge that you file away in some cabinet for it to bring out later. It should literally affect your life. It should not just be great knowledge about Jesus. You know, we're not just supposed to admire him for his supremacy. Yes, we are. But much more than that, it should affect our lives. And so if we don't find ourselves continually changed by the word, then I want to tell you, then we're basically practicing religion here every Sunday. And we don't want to do that. We want to live in a living relationship with the Lord God and our Savior. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God spoke to us and he gave it to us in his word for a reason, to touch us, to change us from the inside. And so in Hebrews 1, we looked at the supremacy of the revelation that's given in Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last time, a very important study. We've called that a superior revelation. We saw how God's former revelation is totally and completely fulfilled inside Jesus Christ. In him, God spoke in his son, God's revelation to us. And Jesus' destiny is to reign as King of Kings. And so now we started looking specifically last week at how Jesus is far superior. Jesus is far superior to people, to man. He's superior to the prophets who spoke earlier on. He even went as far as to say Jesus is far superior to even the angelic beings. Those creatures that the Jews specifically esteemed very highly. The Jews saw them as right next to God. You know, very high creatures. And he shows last week in the study just how far superior Jesus Christ is to even the angels. And so today, if Jesus is the superior son, if he's the superior revelation, then I want to tell you he spoke with a superior voice. That's what we want to look at this morning. If you are taking note, the study I've entitled it, A Superior Voice. And number one, he spoke with the voice of authority. If you want to take note there. Let's look at verse 1. He says, therefore, and every time we get a therefore, we should ask ourselves what it is therefore. It's always a reason. Every time there's a therefore, it speaks about what has he already been saying so far in context. Because in any study of the word, we want to keep context the focus. Context, context, context. And so he says, therefore, everything that I've been speaking about, everything about who Jesus is, the fact that he is superior to even angels, because of this, he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Give the more earnest heed. Because it is true, because Jesus is who he is, we cannot just ignore him. You see, the fact is, if God spoke to us in his son, he spoke with the voice of authority. That is the voice of authority. And, you know, we should give it serious attention. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, Peter, James, John, there with Jesus, and then Moses and Elijah shows up. Right? And it's this amazing moment, and all the disciples are awed. And God the Father, he speaks from the cloud in that moment, and he says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Luke 9:35. Hear him. It's very clear that this is the voice of authority that is speaking. God says, hear him. You know, many people have spoken, like we saw last week, in the times past, there was many prophecies, the word, there was many things given. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Hear him. The voice of authority. And he says, give the more earnest heed. You know, the Greek word there means to give more abundantly, to give to a greater degree, to give more exceedingly. And so if there's any voice that you ever want to pay attention to, it is the voice of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a voice that you want to listen to, it's Jesus' voice, the voice of authority. The Hebrew Christians, you know, where they were being drawn away from the simple faith that is in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, it is a simple faith. You come to God, there's nothing complicated about that. You repent from your sin, you give Him everything that you are, and you receive from Him everything that He did for you. It is a simple faith. And the Jews, they were being drawn away from that because now they've been in it a while. They've been struggling, persecutions and things have been happening to them, and they're thinking, well, you know, is this true? Should I really, is this the right choice for me to make? And they look at everyone around them, the community that they've been excluded from, and there's all these rituals that they grew up with. And they're like, you know, you should be doing these things. They wanted to draw them back to the law, to the things of the, of all the things about works, away from the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. That was the pull on their lives of these Hebrew Christians. And so what he's saying is, give the more earnest heed. He's saying, don't allow any other voice in your life to compete with the voice of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you the same thing this morning. Don't allow any other voice to compete in your life with the voice of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to anything else. There is nothing that is as authoritative as Jesus. In every arena of life, Jesus is by far the authority, especially when it comes to your salvation. Because he says there, give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. The things we've heard, what things were those? What Jesus said about the gospel, how to be saved. The things that we've heard about how to be saved, that is what he's speaking about. John 12:48-50, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, considering who Jesus is, how can we neglect it? How can we reject or even not consider giving our full attention to what he has to say? How can we possibly not listen to his voice? The thing is, Jesus, we must remember, is not just another great leader. He wasn't just a great teacher who came on the scene like many other people claim to be, like, you know, Buddha and Confucius or whoever. He was not just a nice person who came. He's the Son of God. He's the voice of authority. He's the only one that we should listen to on the things pertaining to life. You see, he's the Son of the Almighty God, therefore hear him. And so, if you are seated here this morning and you're not yet born again, it's, you know, you better listen to Jesus. It is so important to listen to the voice of truth. It's only him that can save you. But it's not just for the unsaved. It's also for those who consider ourselves Christians that he is writing this to. And so it applies to us again in our lives in the same way. Because he says this was given to us. He says we, the things that we have heard, he includes himself with that. And so those who already consider themselves Christians. So why does he say that? Why should we pay such earnest heed? He says in the same verse, he says, lest we drift away. Now the picture, imagine in your mind for a moment, there's this fast flowing river, there's a boat on it, there's a serious waterfall coming up, a very tall waterfall, and there's a guy who's unconscious in the boat. That's the idea of drifting away. He's on his way to destruction. He's on his way, you know, to somewhere where he can't help himself. He's not even aware of that. He's drifting away. That is the picture that he's really painting here. And I want to tell you, there's a serious danger in drifting away, obviously. But the other thing I want you to know in the same sentence is that we must realize anyone can drift away without an anchor. Anyone. It's not that difficult to drift away if you don't have the anchor. And so that's what we are looking at this morning. There's all kinds of winds and currents that will sort of influence that boat, the way that it goes. They will sort of draw and pull this boat from its position. You know, we think of things like false doctrines, false teachings. We think about the flesh and sin and all those kind of things. It will pull on your boat of life. And if you are not anchored, you are going to be drifting away without that anchor. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When we don't keep the main thing, like we always talk about, the main thing is Jesus. And when we don't keep the main thing, you will start drifting away. If you try to go beyond the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, you will start drifting away to some kind of weird thing. You drift. And the Hebrews Christian, you know, these Hebrew Christians, they knew how to be saved. They knew John 3:16. They know that God so loved the world, everyone who believes in Him. They knew the facts. They knew all these things. But what they didn't realize is there's a real danger of apostasy. There's a real danger for us to drift away. And I think in our culture, even in South Africa, many people haven't gotten that yet. There's a real pull from the world. There's a real something that wants to draw you away from the simple truth that is in Jesus Christ. And there's this pull. And people don't realize it. They say, oh, you know, false religions, that's something out there, something weird out there. No, it's not. These things try to get at us. Don't get sucked in by the currents of culture. You know, I had a t-shirt at one stage a couple of years ago that said, any dead fish can float downstream. And that's true. You know, we have to go against the flow. If you're a dead fish, you're just going to float with the mass. Everyone is doing this. There goes the culture. And they pull you away, that you're drifting. You know, that's exactly what you're doing. You're drifting from the simple truth in Jesus Christ. We don't want to do that. And so unless we seriously stand on what Jesus said, we will drift away. It is not a Jesus plus anything else gospel. It's not anything added to the final work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is the focus. If you want to come and say anything like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I also think I have to keep this thing. I also think I have to do that. I also think I feel indebted to do this. No. Then you are drifting away. It's Jesus Christ only. There's nothing added to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Nothing else. And so for unbelievers, most people that I know of don't intentionally end up in hell. It's never their intention to go to hell. They drift away slowly until it's too late. By the time they regain consciousness, they are on the brink of the waterfall. There's no longer time to turn back. That is for the unbeliever. Watch out that you don't drift away. For the believers, you know, like backsliding, there are many people who believe in Jesus. Many people who say they confess they believe in Jesus. There are many people who know the theology. But they're not anchored in Him. They're not anchored in the truth of the Word of God. They drift from this. And the fact is, if Jesus Christ isn't supreme, if He isn't the first thing in your life, your focus, like we spoke in Matthew 6:33, if He isn't everything to you, then you might drift, because then your anchor, you're not anchored in Him. If He is the focus of your life, your anchor is on Him, your focus is on Him, you will not drift away. You know, I remember when I learned how to swim in the ocean. I was still a little boy. I've been swimming in the ocean ever since I can remember. The one thing that I was taught is every time you look back, get yourself a fixed point on the shore. You know, because the currents, if you're not watching the currents, if you're not watching how they're pulling you, if you don't keep your place on the beach, then you can easily drift. I mean, the current, actually one day the current took me out. It took me all the way around. And I experienced it myself. The danger of that and the fear of that, suddenly you can't do anything. The current's taken you and you can't swim back. You can't swim against that current. And so, you know, I've learned after all these years, like every time I look back and I say, okay, I'm drifting, it's pulling that way, and so I would keep back if I'm swimming. And that's exactly what we should do as Christians. We should keep our eyes locked, focused on Jesus Christ, lest we drift away. And this is a very serious warning, especially in the time and age that we are living in today. It's a scary thing. You know what the most scary thing for me is? What do you have to do to drift? Nothing. That is the scary thing. You just don't have to do anything and you will drift away. If you don't keep actively your eyes focused and locked on Jesus, if you don't keep looking, keep watching, keep seeing Jesus, you will drift. You just need to do nothing. You have to keep your eyes actively on Jesus. You know, in hell there will be many people who didn't necessarily oppose Christ, but they never received Him either. They just think, I'm a good person. I grew up in a Christian home. They never made that commitment. They never received Him as their Lord and their Savior. They're just like, oh, that's fine. I'm a good person. And they end up in hell because they never really received Him. They just didn't do anything about it. And that is the scary thing. He goes on there in verse 2. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So now he goes back to the fact that he spoke about angels. He says, if the word through angels, once again a reference to the law. The Jews believed that the law was given to Moses on the mountain by God through angels. There's a number of scriptural references to that if you want to check it out. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19 speaks of the fact that it was delivered by angels. And so that's why they esteemed angels so highly. And he says, if this word through the angels, if the law proves steadfast, do you think the law proves steadfast? Yes, it's still standing today. The law is still as applicable today as it was for the unbeliever, as it has always been. It is still staring you in the face. It's a very serious word. And he says, if the word through angels proves steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. He speaks about the transgressions. It's a serious thing to break and disregard the law. It's a very serious thing, not just before God, but in the way it works out. You see, because sin is punished by the law. If you break the law, it will break you. That's the way it works. It will break you back. It is made for that reason, if you disregard the law. And he speaks about disobedience, and the word here for disobedience is an interesting word, because the Greek word means an unwillingness to hear. That is what is scary about this word for disobedience. It's not that you can't hear, it's that you are unwilling to listen to that. It's sort of like you know, but you just don't want to do it. How many of you have been at that place? I know. There was a time in my life I was at that place. You know what is the right thing to do. You just don't want to do it. That is a scary place to be. And so the saints who will not hear and not heed the word of God, they are disobedient and they will be chastened by God, because God says, you know, I'm a good father. I will chasten the sons that I love. And then he speaks about this just reward. What is the just reward? He's speaking about a fair punishment. If you've sinned even once in your whole life, there's a fair punishment for sin. Punishment is promised for everyone who sins shall die. The punishment is a fair punishment. And so we also find that in that same sense, the more you know, the more severe judgment will be there if you neglect that, if you walk away from it, because there will be that greater rebellion against the word of God. And I want to tell you again this morning that hell is a real place. No matter what someone like Rob Bell may tell you, hell is a true real place. We look at verses like Matthew 25, 41 and 46, speaks about the eternal fire, speaks about an everlasting punishment that is real, and that, the Bible says, is a just reward for the sin. If you've committed disobedience and sin, that is a just reward. That's what was going to happen. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, that's what basically he says there in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It is a fearful thing. If you're not on the right side with God, if you are going against the voice that is speaking in authority, if you say, well, I know better, I'm going to do it my way, you are going to end up the wrong way. You see, if what the angel said in the Old Testament was true, then how true will the words be of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? That's basically the point that he's trying to make. He says, if these words that you trusted in, that you stood on so fast, remember this was a Jewish society he was speaking to. It's not a Greek society. He didn't have to explain to them what sin is. He didn't have to explain to them how departing from the law, or what all that was about. They understood that whole theological basis. They understood what sin was. And so he basically just said, you know, how shall you escape? If the angel said true, how much more true now Jesus Christ, the authoritative voice of God that speaks. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so a great a salvation? And speaking of the neglect, not just reject, you know, for the one who is not saved, but the one who neglects. Whether you reject or neglect, you know, it's at your own peril. And so if we neglect God's word, if we neglect prayer, if we neglect worshiping with God's people, like Hebrews 10:25 says, if we neglect just being in the word, if we neglect all those kind of spiritual things that we can do to draw us closer to the Lord, all the opportunities, you know, if we keep on rejecting all these things, what we find is we start to drift. The anchor never moves. We move. We move away from it. We either choose to hold fast to the anchor, that is Jesus Christ, or we choose to do our own thing and we will drift away. You know, just like he said to the church in Ephesus, just as he gave these letters to the seven churches, the first church in Ephesus, what did Jesus say to them? He says in Revelation 2 verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. He's saying to them, you have drifted away from where you once were. You once loved me with everything. You couldn't wait to spend time with me. I was your focus. I was everything. You realized what a greater salvation you had. But then, because you grew accustomed to it, now you've departed from your first love. You've drifted. And Jesus calling them, he says, just come back. Just do the things you did before. Just come back. I don't want you to drift away from me. And I think this is the word for many of us. Because, you know, we've been, most of us who've been saved, especially at an earlier age, you know, we've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And you sort of just grow accustomed to all these things about the Lord. You don't realize afresh how great a salvation it is that we have in Jesus Christ. What a great blessing we have. At the end of that part that he speaks to the church in Ephesus, in verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that he says after every church. And so I want to say this to this morning again. He who has an ear, I hope that you are hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is an earnest thing. This is a serious word. We should heed what Jesus Christ says. If Jesus is greater, his message is greater. Speaking about that greater authority also have greater promises, and also if you neglect it, there will be a greater condemnation by the things that you know. You know, once we had one of these beach outreaches, and I spoke to this guy who was quite interested in the gospel. I explained to him about sin, and he could see that he was a sinner, you know, and he was quite interested in the gospel. I said to him, "Well, do you want to make a commitment to the Lord?" He said, "Well, just not today. You know, New Year's coming. Just give me after till after New Year, you know?" And I'm like, you know, that is just the attitude of so many people. Jesus speaks, and we hear it with our ears, and we're like, "I agree with that. Man, I should do something about it. Just not now. You know, just give me some more time. I'll just put off some time." You know, and we can see all from what happened this weekend just how scary time can be. It can be any time it can be taken away from you. They know it's true. They know they need it, but they're not willing to make that commitment. They neglect such a great salvation. And he says, what a great salvation. Such a great salvation, you know. I've been saved from such a great mess by such a great Savior at such a great cost. Everything about our salvation is great. I didn't deserve one little bit of it. I was lost in my sins and my transgressions. But he came from that big mess and he saved me because he's a great Savior. And he did it at extremely great cost. He paid everything that he could, his lifeblood he gave for me so that I can be saved. Never ever forget, those of you who are saved, what a great salvation we have. You see, Jesus didn't come to help us on this earth to sort out our lives and our dreams and our problems. You know, Jesus is not like a genie that you rub the bottle, he comes out, "What can I do for you today? What wish do you want?" That is not who Jesus is. He is the great almighty God. He didn't come to make your life on earth a nicer, more comfortable, more relaxing kind of thing. That's not why he died. He came to save you from your sin and from yourself. You see, Jesus wants your life. He wants everything. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your ruler. He wants to be master over every area of your life. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's a reason it says that. Do not put off salvation. If you are not saved in Jesus Christ this morning, don't walk away from here without giving your life to Him. Time is short. You don't know when the end will be. Is today is the day of salvation. And then he says, he goes and he gives a couple of witnesses. He says, this is the great word that is spoken, this amazing, great salvation we have, and here are the witnesses. The first witness, he says, it began first to be spoken by the Lord. Jesus, number one, he is the one who spoke this to us, our only Savior. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, and he has spoken. John 14:6, Jesus said very clearly, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way. You cannot come to God through Buddha or through Confucius or through any other religious system, through the Hindu way or through the Islam way. There is only one way to be saved. Jesus says, "I am the way." He is the only Savior, and he is the one that spoke. And it says there, the next witness that he brings up, it says, "confirmed to us by those who heard him." So not only was this word spoken by Jesus, the authoritative voice, and he said exactly how to be saved. You know the amazing thing? He didn't give us five ways to get saved or 100 ways, because then it would be so confusing. He gave us one way, and that is a great thing. That we know exactly, there's no confusion. This is the only way that you can get saved. Not by point A or point B, and some of them might be wrong, some of them might be. There's only one way. It is the easy way. And it says, it also confirmed by those who heard him. So that was the second witness, the eye, or the, or would you actually say in the sense that we're talking about the ear witnesses, those who saw Jesus, the ones who heard him, the ones who walked with him every day. They heard these words. The apostles, they confirmed his word, that this word that we have is the true word. It was confirmed by these great apostles too. And the next witness, he goes and he says there in verse 4, God also bearing witness. Isn't that amazing? So if that is not enough, then God himself in heaven bore witness. So not just that Jesus is true in himself, but God bore witness of it. 1 John 5, 9-12 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given him of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, that is pretty clear. That is pretty straightforward. There's no other way to be saved. It is in the Son. And God even confirmed it. How did God confirm it? Number 4 there, by signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so in this sense that we're speaking about, we're not going to, you know, get into the whole thing. But what is a wonder? You know, wonder is something that puts you in awe. That is like wonderful. What is a sign? A sign is something that tells you what is happening, where you're going, you know, where you are. These are the kind of things that God gave to confirm. You see, God gave it specifically to confirm his word. All these things are witnesses. It says this word is above reproach. This word is so trustworthy as nothing else ever was in the universe, you see. And so it was confirmed by these things. He says even, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, which is obviously given always according to his will, like he says there in this chapter. The gifts of the Spirit is always connected to God's will. I don't operate the gifts as I want. I operate by the will of God that's working through me. I don't have it in me. It's not of me. It is God working through me. And so all these things, it says in Mark 16:17, these, speaking about the miraculous signs, will follow those who believe in my name. They will do all these things because God established his word beyond any reasonable doubt. He totally just laid this down. And so if you reject the gospel by the apostles, you reject God, because it's been witnessed by miracles, gifts, all these things. It has been laid down. I love what Andrew Murray says. He says, the Lord preached, the Father bore witness, the Holy Spirit came as the power of God to work. And I want to tell you that if Jesus spoke, if the Father witnessed, if the Holy Spirit proved, would you then afterward, if some angel pops up and says, well, let me tell you, I've got a different thing, would you then listen to that angel? No. There is nothing. That's what he establishes the hierarchy. He says there is no word that is more authoritative than this, what God has spoken to his Son. And this word doesn't agree with all the other things out there. Some people say all religions are just the same, isn't it? Everyone speaks to the same God, isn't it? No, it's not. Otherwise it would be a schizophrenic God who tells some people do things this way and some people do things that way. There's only one God. And he's given this very clear word through his Son. Very straightforward. And so he's saying, now after that, all of that, you know, would you actually then listen to another voice? After this voice is spoken, after it's been confirmed by all these witnesses, would you pay attention? And if you think about it, once again, that is how many religions got started. That is how the religion of Islam got started, how the Mormons got started. They listened to what an angel said. 600 years after Jesus Christ, after this word was laid down, finished, after this word was written down, Muhammad pops on the scene. Angel shows up and says, well, I've got something for you. He's like, really? Wow. And he gives his attention to an angel and a whole new religion starts. After it has been said, this is the authoritative word, hear him. It says in Galatians 1 verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven, Paul himself is saying, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You see, the final word was given in the scripture. Jesus Christ had the final word, the word of authority. No one else had. And so if anyone would come afterwards and say, well, no, here's a new thing, he says, reject that. But the people didn't do it. And today we have world religions because of this neglect of the voice of authority. And it says they're according to his will. He doesn't do it according to man. He does it according to his will. And so considering all this, how important this voice of authority is, we should listen to what he says, because yes, he is the voice of authority, but then if you are taking note, number two, he is also the voice of humanity. Look at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now that's quite amazing. God never intended for angels to have dominion. The same kind of dominion that he gave to man, as in Genesis 1:26-30. God made man to rule this world. He gave man, as Adam came into this world, he gave him dominion over this planet, to rule the whole planet. That's what God gave him. He never intended that for angels. The first man, like we call him the first Adam, you know, he lost dominion when he sinned in the garden. He forfeited the rule that he had over the planet. He gave it up as he listened to Satan, as he just threw it all away. But the rule was never intended for angels. And he speaks about the world to come here in this verse. That's quite amazing, because speaking of the kingdom age, you know, of the Messiah, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, he says angels not reigning now, and angels will not rule in the world to come. The dominion was not supposed to be given to angels. We forfeited it. Verse 6, he says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Quoting of Psalm 8, a messianic psalm, you know, speaking of man and his destiny that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus being the perfect man who came on our behalf because we couldn't. And so what a messianic psalm, a beautiful psalm. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Think about that. How often times have you thought about it? I know I think about it frequently. Lord, what am I that you would reach out to me with your love? I know I deserve death. I'm a sinner, Lord. I'm only saved by your grace. Nothing good in me. And so it shows us, first of all, the smallness of man compared to God of creation. Secondly, it shows us the greatness that God intended for man. It is unfathomable that God would have this kind of thing in mind for us, that he would destine us to rule. That's who God made us to be. Isn't it amazing? He says then, verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Isn't that amazing? That is speaking about mankind. We were made only a little lower than the angels. You see, we live in a physical world. The angels only live in a spiritual realm. They're not limited to bodies. So there's a certain sense in which we are lower than the angels. And so it's quite amazing that though we are lower than the angels, God destined us for much greater things than the angels. By the way, this is another proof to me, you know, that we didn't evolve. God says very clearly, you know, that I made you. He says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. We didn't end up there after a process of random chance. We were made a little lower than the angels from the beginning. That's how God chose to put us on this earth. And he says he was crowned with glory and honor. God made us just a little lower than the angels, and he crowned us. There's no crowns for angels in Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture where crowns are given to angels. Crowns are given to human beings. Crowns are given to Jesus Christ as the perfect human being who lived in that sense, speaking about his humanity. And it's interesting that we are made lower, but we're destined for far much greater glory. It's our destiny. And so Jesus really came to live this life on earth to show us how a perfect life would be lived as a perfect human being. He came here also as our example in many things. Before God, he was the one who made for us the way to glory, you know, our relationship with him. At the end of verse 7, and he set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. What does that mean? You know, under your feet, if you remember in the old days, the kings always sat higher up. And so in that sense, the people were always under the rule of the king. The king was always elevated above the other people. And so what he is saying here, you as human beings were destined to live with God, to rule, and all things would be put under your feet. That's the way that God made it. God didn't give authority and management and administration of the earth to angelic beings. He gave it to the human beings. God put all things, not some things, in subjection to human beings. And so you say, well, why don't I see it? Why is our planet in so much chaos? Why is all these things happening? Why is the world in the sense that it is? Because of sin, obviously. Because we forfeited that rule. Adam gave it away. He sinned as the best that humanity ever had to offer. But why don't we see it? He goes on there in verse 18. He says very clearly, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That is the key word there. Not yet. You see, you have to remember that we live a life of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. All things are not yet given. We don't have authority over all things yet because this planet, because of sin, is in chaos. There will come a time where this will happen, but not yet. That's what the scripture says. And so verse 9, he goes on. He says this very beautiful verse, but we see Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He is Lord of all. He is exalted above everything else. You see, Jesus came on our behalf and he spoke not only with the voice of authority, but he spoke on behalf of humanity. He spoke with the voice of humanity when he spoke on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord of all, the only perfect human being who ever lived, because he's the only one who could pay that price. Other voices try to take our focus away from Jesus and put it on anything else. You'll hear many voices competing for Jesus in your life, whether it is on people or on things, like put your trust in this person. He is going to sort out the world's problems. Or on this one, he's going to sort out your country. Or this one, he's going to sort out your life. That's what the voices try and tell you. Put your attention on these great men, etc. No, only on Jesus. We see Jesus. You see, even the thing that you must remember, even the greatest men on this planet is still fallen. Every one of us are fallen human beings because of after Adam, everyone was born with that sin. You can't get away from it. Every one of us are sinners. And so even the greatest men are fallen. They can't even save themselves. How must they save you? If you put your attention, your focus on any man besides Jesus Christ, you will fall short because no one has the power to save you. You know, so look to Jesus and see him. We have to get our eyes, our ears off anything else that tries to take your focus from Jesus. Don't look to yourself either. A lot of people that you have to turn inward, look to yourself, find it in yourself. No, it is not in yourself. You know, there's two rules in the universe. The one is, there is a God. And the second one is, you're not him. Do you understand? That's very clear. And so don't look to yourself because in yourself you're not going to make it. There's no way. You have to look to Jesus. You have to see him. And so the other thing we realize, there are many things in this life that's just not going to make sense until we see Jesus. There are many questions that is not going to be answered until we see Jesus. A lot of things that we'll wonder about all the time until we see him in that wonderful day. Because of what he did, we behold him until we see Jesus. I love Hebrews 12:2 that says to us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So many people today ask, why? Why this? Why did this happen? God, why did you allow this to happen in my life? Why this and why this? They ask all these why questions. And I want to tell you this morning that true comfort doesn't come by finding the why. It comes by discovering the who. Who is Lord? Who is Savior? Who is the Supreme One? Who has all the answers? That is the answer. It's not why. It's who. Who is in control? Who knows all things? We see Jesus. And so seeing Jesus in his proper place put all other things in perspective. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:1, he's our advocate with the Father. We just need to look to Jesus. He will sort out everything. If we put our life in his hands, if we commit ourselves to him, we receive him as Savior, he's going to take care of the rest. It's a simple faith. The best thing I can do, the best thing you can do, is to point other people to Jesus. Whenever someone is going through a hard time, a trial, a tribulation, a suffering, no matter what it is, just point them to Jesus. You know why? Because no person can really help them. No person, no matter how good they qualified on this earth, cannot really help another person. Only Jesus can. So point people to Jesus. You need to see him. You need to look to Jesus by faith. We need to see Jesus in every area of our lives. And then he speaks about the fact that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Isn't that amazing? Now Jesus Christ, he came and shared in our humanity. And so for that reason, we know that he just explained in the first chapter how far superior he is to all the angelic beings. But now he says he was made for a moment, for a time. He was made lower than the angels. He became like man, like the rest of us. He had to become a person to be able to go to the cross for us to do what he did. And so he became in that sense little lower than the angels as he became a man in the womb of a virgin. You understand? And so just as the deity of Jesus Christ and his superiority was demonstrated now in the same way here. You said the deity, he is the voice of authority. Now in the other sense, he says, you know, he's speaking about the humanity of Jesus is shown. Jesus came as the last Adam. He fulfilled everything that the first Adam messed up. That's why we call him the last Adam. The first Adam couldn't do it. He was the best humanity had to offer. And then the last Adam, Jesus, fulfilling what the first Adam messed up. And so you have to realize, you know, that he spoke with the voice of humanity. And it's biblically wrong for us to think that Jesus is anything less than God. A lot of people say he's merely God or he's merely man. Jesus Christ, the important thing to believe, it's a basic doctrinal thing. He is fully God and he is fully man. That's a very important thing to believe about Jesus. He's not just one or the other. He's not just God. He's not just man. He is fully God and fully man. It's important for us to believe that. He's not half God and half man or any other percentage that you can come up with. He's not. He is fully both of those. You see, he was fully God. He had all the glory, all the exaltation. And then he chose to put on humanity. He chose to put it on too. So he became both of those fully. He's not man on the outside, God on the inside kind of thing. He's one person with two natures. He's like unlike anyone else. The important thing to believe about Jesus Christ is, you see, the fact that he is the perfect mediator. He's the only one who could mediate between us and God. Why is that? Because, number one, he reveals God to man, the voice of authority. Secondly, on the other side, he is the one that represents man before God. He's the voice of humanity. So he's both of those. No other person could be both of those. That's why only he could pay for our sin. That's why there's only one way. Because he is the mediator who can take both hands of God on one side and hands of man on the other side. He's the only one who can bridge the gap. There's no person who can work himself up into that place before God. It's impossible. And so he had to come as a man, as one of us, to be able to save us, because otherwise he could not pay the price if he was just God. On the other side, you know, he had to come as God to be able to provide a perfect sacrifice, because he could never do that as man, because all men were fallen since the time of Adam. Important for us to understand this. And so it says there even that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So Jesus even suffered. He suffered death on our behalf, you see. He was humbled. He suffered to identify with us and to conquer death on our behalf. But then it also says there that he is crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So no longer is there a crown of thorns on his head. Now there's a crown of glory and honor on his head. He is crowned with all of that. Even though he was made lower for a season, he's now crowned and exalted over everything else. 2 Peter 1:17 says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent one saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He's got all the honor and the glory. The Bible tells us he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? It says there that he might by grace taste death for everyone. If you're a Christian, you never have to taste death. Isn't that wonderful? I hope you know that. He came for that reason, so that he might taste death for us. That's the purpose why he was incarnated into this world. We call it the emptying of Christ in Philippians. We call it the big word there is the kenosis of Christ. He emptied himself. Philippians 2 verse 7 and 8 says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now I want you to think with me for a moment how amazing this is. Here's the eternal God in glory, who made all things. The worlds were made by his hands. He had all the exaltation. And he didn't just humble himself a little bit. He becoming one of us. We think we're so great. By God becoming one of us is such a huge step down, cannot even measure it. For him to become one of his own creation, a sinful creation, except he was without sin. He became part of this creation. He humbled himself completely. He was born in a stable. He chose humility in every single aspect. Then he suffered death. And how did he suffer it? He suffered the worst death ever, the death on the cross. The death of a criminal. Without ever doing one thing wrong, without committing one sin, he suffered the worst death, that payment that you and I were supposed to pay ourselves. Jesus paid on our behalf for everyone who puts their faith in him. Amazing. He died the death that we deserve. That is the purpose, that he might taste death on our behalf, that he may open the entrance into God's presence, into God's favor. Look at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him." That's quite interesting. Quite interesting phrasing there. He's the only one who could. It's like, I see it like this. When it says it was fitting for him, he's the only piece of the puzzle that could fit in there. Maybe you're one of these people who like building puzzles. You got this 2,000 piece puzzle out there, you know. And there's only one piece that could fit in a certain spot. That's who Jesus Christ is. That spot was the cross. That's the only thing that could fit in there. Only Jesus Christ. He was the only one fitting to do this. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Isn't that so clear? Then people say, "Isn't there one more than one way to God?" You know, the Bible is so very clear. There's only one way by which men must be saved. There's one way, Jesus. Matthew 26:29. You know how we know that? Because in that evening in Gethsemane, before Jesus went to the cross, he was crying out to his Father in the garden. He says, "Father, if there's any other way, then please have this cup pass from me. Let me not drink this thing. Let me not go through it." In the next moment, we see him crucified. Why? Because there was no other way that men could be saved. That was the only way. And so that's why he went to the cross. It was fitting for him. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, says it became him. You see, it was consistent with God's character and his wisdom to do it like that. And the reason was, verse 10, "For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." He did it for us. God provided us the glory in Jesus Christ in the relationship with him. Because of God, we have this glory available to us that we never had before. Bringing many sons to glory. He goes on in that same verse. He says, "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." That word for captain, the Greek word, has the idea of a pioneer, of a leader. Someone who's not only going before, but someone who's also as an example going before everyone else. He's like pioneering the work. He's the first one who goes before everyone else. That's what this word means, the captain of their salvation. He set the example for us. As Hebrews 5, that we're going to look at a bit later, he says in verse 8 to 9, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Interesting word there, obey him. Because if you truly believe, you will obey him. Jesus has always been absolutely perfect, but by the suffering proved him to be our perfect leader. If you want to put it in this way, because people say, how can Jesus be, you know, now be made perfect? They don't understand the word in context there. Jesus Christ has always been perfect as the Almighty God, but he could not be perfect in the sense of being complete as our Savior without suffering for us. He could not understand, he could not speak from our perspective as the voice of humanity if he didn't suffer like we suffered. That was the important thing to make him complete in that sense, to make him perfect. Verse 11, he says there, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of for one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so, you see, the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, and us, the ones who are being sanctified, we are one in this flesh called humanity, in this blood, in this flesh. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus came from the beginning to make us part of God's family, to make us brothers and sisters with him. That's why he came to earth. You see, what a wonderful thing. And then in verse 12, he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me." So he quotes from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah chapter 8. Both messianic texts, once again, that predicted that he would come as one of us. The Bible foretold it such a long time ago that he would be coming as a man, as one of us, as one of the calling us brothers and family and children. And then he says there in verse 13, that last part, "I will put my trust in him." You see, being brothers to Jesus means having his righteousness and also having to walk in faith like He walked in faith as He displayed it to us when He was on earth. The children of God has given me. Isaiah, speaking specifically in that context about Isaiah's two sons, representing today the many sons being brought to glory. Number three of you are taking note, the voice of victory. Not only the voice of authority, the voice of humanity, but the voice of victory. Verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So first of all, he speaks there of the children partaking of flesh and blood. We are all partakers of one another. We have the same nature. We live in these flesh and blood bodies. And so we have the same nature. We partake of that. The word therefore partake is the word koinonia. That's the word we use for fellowship. Partaking. We have the same partaking because we have the same nature. But then it says that He shared the same. Now that's a different word in the Greek. That is not the same word koinonia. The word there, I can't pronounce it, but it means that it is sharing in something that you were not naturally made to do. That's the whole intention, inclination of the word there. He shared the same. Jesus shared our nature. It was not natural for Him to do so. But He shared our nature so that we could share in His nature in that sense. What a wonderful, beautiful thing. You see, He could only be the kinsman redeemer, if you think about the book of Ruth, by being a blood relative. Leviticus 25. I've told you to read through Leviticus. Leviticus is such a great book to read together with the book of Hebrews. So He had to become one of us. He had to join in our nature so He was able to pay the price for us. And then He says that through death He might destroy the devil. Sin originated with Satan and sin brings death, as Romans tells us, Romans 6:23. And so the word therefore destroy, I want you to understand that. When He says destroy the devil, you say, well, you know, why hasn't that happened? You know, the devil attacks me every now and then. You know, what's going on? I live in this world. I'm aware of the... So it's not like the devil is destroyed. That word does not mean annihilate. That's not what destroy means. That is the Greek word, the word katargeo. That word means to render inactive. That word has the meaning of being paralyzed. It has the meaning of, being severed from. Not annihilated, just meaning powerless. I've given you many times this example. After Jesus conquered death and sin on the cross, He rendered the enemy powerless. It's like someone in a wheelchair that's lame from their neck down. They can't do anything with their body, but they can still shout with their mouth. That's how the devil is. He's got no power over the Christian's life at all. But he can shout, and he can shout convincingly, and he can shout lies, and he can confuse you, and he can even bring a bondage on you if you believe what he says by his voice. He's got no power. He can't do anything. He's paralyzed from the neck down. But he's not totally annihilated yet. He can still speak. And that's how he confuses people who believe in Christ. So that word destroy does not mean that the devil is... So if you're just thinking, well, if you destroy the devil, you know, why are we in such a state? Number one, because of sin, but the devil is not totally destroyed yet. Verse 15, he says, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What an amazing thing, the fear of death. The fear of death rules as a tyrant over humanity. It's like a bondage on people. Satan uses that. Satan uses the fear of death as a terrible weapon to gain control of the lives of people. Many people are afraid of death. If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you realize there's no such thing as death. As Pastor Chuck has so faithfully taught us these many years, and as he now has actually gone that way, for a Christian to die just means changing your address. We move on into glory. In that same moment, there's no such thing as dying for a Christian. Yes, the body on this earth perishes, but we just move on directly. There's no such thing as death for the Christian. And so Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Jesus has conquered death and sin forever. He is victorious. He is also the voice of victory that speaks to us. Because of His victory over death, on our behalf, we have victory over bondage of the fear of death. John 11:25 and 26, as Jesus spoke to Martha, as she was all, teared up and worried about her brother Lazarus who died, you know what Jesus said? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says, because of Jesus, the voice of authority and the voice of humanity, we now can same speak together with him in the voice of victory because of everything that he did on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57 says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christians cannot die. We can only change address. Verse 16, he says, therefore, indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's also interesting because salvation is not meant for angels. Angels don't get saved. He doesn't give aid to angels. It's only the sons of Abraham, speaking of those who live by faith. That's the seed of Abraham, the ones who walk in faith. It's only them who get saved, who salvation is offered to. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the incarnation, he became like us in our nature, fully putting on our nature, still being fully God, but fully putting on our nature so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, there are a few things in life that would make you more merciful and more compassionate than to walk in someone else's shoes, to see the world from their perspective. That's what he had to do. He could never speak for us on our behalf if he didn't know what it feels like to be limited like us. You see, he's fully God, but for a time he chose to not use his fully Godness. He walked as a full human on this earth, going through everything that we go through. He experienced all the suffering, all the pain that we will ever experience. He has compassion with every single one of us. No matter what you are going through, Jesus knows what it feels like. And for that reason, he became the merciful and faithful high priest. It says there to make propitiation for our sins. Now that's one of those Christianese words. It's a big word, not me, but like, what does propitiation mean? You know, the basic meaning of that, it means the full, perfect, satisfying payment for our sins. That's what Jesus became. He became the one who could pay the price for us. Fully paying it. Fully, fully settling it. Romans 3:24 and 26 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because into his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved, as the Bible tells us, through grace by faith. By believing what God says in his word. By believing the voice of authority. By speaking with the voice of victory. But Jesus didn't only come to save us, he also came to sympathize with us. The Bible says he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All points. If you're ever wondering, you're thinking like, Jesus don't really know what I'm going through because he was God and he could just, you know, make it go away. No, he didn't use his full nature as God when he was on earth. He lived fully as a human being. That's what blows my mind. When the things that Jesus did on earth, he did by dependence upon his Father. He did by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a person would do. He didn't do it because he was God. He showed us the complete example of how to live as a Christian in this world, dependent upon the Father. And so for that reason, he knows exactly what you are going through because he's been there himself. Then the last verse, verse 18, he says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So, because he's been through it all, he's the one who can stand with you through it all. He can be there with you no matter what you're going through because he knows, and he can also empower you, lead you, guide you, strengthen you. The difference between him and us was he was successful. He was without sin. He went through all those temptations, all those sufferings, but he never failed. He stood strong. He was successful against every onslaught of the enemy. And now he's able to aid the tempted. Now he can help those who struggle. He can speak with the voice of victory. And Jesus Christ, you know, he is, like we said this morning, the superior voice. He's the one, the voice of authority, the voice of humanity, but he also brings us the voice of victory that we can speak with. And so we can put our trust in Jesus and who he is, what he did for us, because there's absolutely no other person with the same kind of authority that ever spoke in the history of the universe. And so Jesus Christ is the superior voice. Hear him. See him. It's only in him alone.